Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
Back in my camp counselor and youth pastor days, I remember lots of teens being interested in the idea of God's will. Maybe you remember when you were a teenager and you were interested in the idea of God's will. Maybe you're still interested in the idea of God's will, but you ask questions like this, or this is what the teenagers would ask. What's God's will for my life, they'd ask. And how do I find out what God's will is for me? And I remember some of the most lively and interesting youth talks or Bible studies or camp cabin sessions were those ones centered around this idea of discovering God's will for your life. In fact, little youth pastor trick, you could announce a series on God's will, and it was likely you'd have an uptick in attendance for a few weeks because kids would like to know, what's God's will for my life? But I quickly learned that what those teenagers and what those young people were interested in, what they meant by discovering God's will, was very different than what I understood discovering God's will to be. Teenagers, they're very interested in the biographical questions, right? You know what I mean? The things that might show up in an obituary later on. The questions of where should I go to college or who should I date? That was a very important one for them. Who should I marry? Obviously a very important one. What job should I do with my whole life in front of me? What's God's will for my life? Where should I live? And those are the sorts of things that they wanted me to explain for them as we talked about God's will. I became increasingly convinced that these were the lesser important questions regarding God's will. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there are times when God intends for you to discover a particular path in life, callings and vocations that God makes very clear and directs very specific things for you to do. Some of us would not be in professional ministry today if we didn't believe that. I mean, we believe we're pursuing God's will. Some of you are in careers or in particular places because you had a clear sense of God directing you. Aren't there also those times when God allows us to choose from any number of options that are equally good in God's eyes? God gives us the discernment and the ability to choose the path for us to take. And so while there may be some right answers to the where, who, what, and when questions, I've come to think that the question of God's will has much more to do with the how questions. Right? In other words, God is probably more interested in how you live your life than where you live your life. Not that where isn't necessarily important, but how is much more important. To put another way, I think God cares far more about what sort of a husband or wife you are than who you marry. Now, he may have a direction or a plan or an intention for that who, but far more important than the who is what sort of a husband or wife will you be. And more important than a particular career path or a particular job, God cares about how you do that work that he's given you to do. And so to take it one step further, let me do this morning. I actually think this, that when we focus our attention on the how, all right, when we focus our attention on the how we should live, the who, what, where, and when questions begin to take care of themselves without so much energy on our part. And I actually think that's what Paul's getting at in our lesson in Romans today. So keep that thought in mind while we read just the first couple of verses of Romans chapter 12. They happen to be, by the way, two of my favorite verses in the book of Romans. Romans 12, 1 and 2, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In short, Paul says, if you want to know what God's will is, then you need to live your life as a living sacrifice. If you want to know what God's will is, then you continually immerse yourself in the life of God. You continually are transformed by the renewing of your mind, immersed in Scripture, in God's Word, and in the story and the mission of God. If you want to know what God's will is, then you are vigilant against being conformed to the patterns of this world and focused on being more like Him. This means you must continually be evaluating the voices that clamor for your attention, right? There are lots of voices that clamor for your attention, that want you to do something or would lead you in a particular way. Some of them we're not even aware of because they're so embedded in our culture around us. We continually evaluate those voices. We continually critique the dominant narrative of the world around us, whether that narrative has to do with materialism or consumerism or power or privilege or prestige, whether that narrative has to do with our particular culture, our country, or even our politics, or even maybe the narrative that surrounds our own biological family, who we are, what we're supposed to be. We continually evaluate those voices, that narrative, and see how it stacks up against the kingdom of God. And when we find an inconsistency between those narratives and the narrative of the kingdom of God, then we align ourselves with God's kingdom. We are not conformed to the patterns of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, aligned with the very kingdom of God. And Paul continues to tell us to be who we are. Right? This is a theme that we've been exploring in Romans, to be who God made us to be, to live out what God has created us for. We've heard powerful themes throughout the book of Romans. You have beautiful feet, right? You have the spirit of adoption that lets you cry out, Abba, Father. You are the children of the promise. You are wild olive shoots grafted into the tree of the people of God. You have been made alive in Christ. You have been set free from the law of sin and death. Be who you have been made to be. And now Paul says in Romans 12, because of all of that, because you are all of those things, your response is to be a living sacrifice. We concluded our time last week with a call to living in grateful humility, which is a natural segue to this idea of being a living sacrifice. Grateful humility leads us to live our lives as a living sacrifice. Now, I want you to notice something here. Paul doesn't actually call us to be an actual sacrifice, right? I suppose we ought to be willing to do so. We ought to be willing to give our lives. So I don't think Paul would stop short of that, but Paul's not actually telling us in this moment to give your life as a real dying sacrifice, right? Okay, Paul isn't suggesting we go climb up on a Roman cross and sacrifice our lives for the kingdom of God. Paul doesn't want us to be a dead sacrifice. He wants us to be a living sacrifice, one that is still alive. If you were with us back earlier in the summer, Pastor Steve Malcolm was with us, and Pastor Steve talked a bit about Isaac and Abraham. Some of us remember Isaac and Abraham, and how Abraham was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice on an altar, but that God intervened and provided a lamb. And we usually hear that story and we talk about Abraham. Abraham sort of tends to be the focal point of that story, that Abraham would be so willing to obey God and follow God that he'd be willing to give his only son, and how that son then represented all the promises of God. And so we think about what Abraham was going through that day. We don't always consider what Isaac was going through. I mean, just put yourself in Isaac's shoes for a moment. Maybe he's carrying the firewood up the mountain, wondering what's going on with all this. Think of his thoughts, his emotions. Isaac had to be obedient to his father, who, by all accounts, must be going crazy, right? Isaac had to be willing to be bound and placed on an altar. And some have suggested that at Abraham's age, no spring chicken himself, that at Abraham's age, Isaac could have easily overpowered Abraham. But instead, Isaac was willing to go along even though he didn't understand what was at work. Stop and think about Isaac's perspective of that day. Now to go one step further. How do you think Isaac's perspective was the day after he wasn't sacrificed on the altar? Have you ever stopped and considered that moment? Isaac was as good as dead. But now he's alive with his entire life in front of him. God had provided a sacrifice and Isaac suddenly has a new lease on life. Do you suppose just maybe that the day after that sacrifice, Isaac's life changed dramatically and his perspective on life shifted and he had a very new outlook on this gift of precious and wonderful life? Maybe then Isaac becomes the best picture for us of what it means to be a living sacrifice. One who has died in a very figurative sense, but continues to live. To recognize that you could be dead, but you are alive. To recognize you owe a debt you could never repay. To treat every moment as a gift, a gracious gift from God. One to be given back to the one who set you free from the law of sin and of death. Maybe you've heard this line. My apologies, Pastor Gloria, Chaplain Mike, if you've used this line. But I've heard it said, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. Anybody ever heard that one, right? The problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. And on the one hand, I get it. That's true. I mean, we kind of have had that experience of we commit something, we commit ourselves to God, we agree that we're going to do this thing, we give up something, whatever it might be, and we wake up the next morning and wondered if we had indigestion the day before, and we kind of slither back off the altar and go back doing the thing that we were doing before. I get it. We set out to do the right thing. We set out to die to ourselves. We commit ourselves to God and find ourselves back doing the same thing. But on the other hand, I don't really like the phrase because the phrase implies that we're supposed to stay on this thing called an altar, that we're supposed to put our life on hold and be on this altar. At least that's what it implies to me. Do you kind of see what I'm saying there? God doesn't actually want us stuck on an altar. That God doesn't actually want us to put our life on hold, because that's really no different than being a dying sacrifice. Christianity is not just about our morning devotions and our evening prayers. It's not just about putting our life on hold on Sunday so we can go to church and then go back to the rest of life. Christianity is not just about attending church or keeping the law. In fact, if we use the word just in any sentence where we attempt to describe Christianity, we've probably missed the mark altogether. And Christianity is about letting the mission and spirit of God infuse every aspect of our lives. In other words, God doesn't want us to put our lives on hold. God wants us to live our lives as a sacrifice of worship. It's nearly impossible for me to read this text from Romans without also thinking of Eugene Peterson's translation of these verses in the Message. In fact, I have this cool search function on my computer so I can go back and see how many times I've done something or preached on something. I've never actually preached the Romans 12 text in 12 years of being here, but I sure have used it many, many times, and every time I've used it, I've used Eugene Peterson's translation for you to hear it in a slightly different perspective. So you've heard it in the NIV. I want you to hear it again in the Message. Here's how Eugene Peterson translates it. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. So according to Peterson, what God wants is our everyday, ordinary lives. That's good news for most of us, right? I mean, I'm looking at a room full of everyday, ordinary people. So for those of us who don't feel magnificent, this passage is for us, right? For those of us who think we don't have anything amazing to offer to the kingdom of God, this passage is for us. God still has a purpose for you. God has a purpose for me. God has a purpose for us. He wants our everyday, ordinary lives. In some sense, I would say that God wants us to see our lives sacramentally. The ordinary, natural stuff that God gives us, infused with the very presence and power of God, and out of which he creates something extraordinary and supernatural. Not something of ourselves, but something that God uses of us. So for those of us who think we're waiting to do something huge, we're waiting to do something amazing, we're waiting to do something magnificent for God, we've probably missed out on the point altogether. God wants our faithfulness in the little things before we worry about the big things. God wants our participation in the mundane and menial tasks of concrete outside the door or keeping the church books before we concern ourselves with things that generate public recognition or accolades. So that's the one side of that, which is really great news for a lot of us. At the same time, let me suggest this, that some of us are waiting around because we actually don't see ourselves as having anything to offer. We're not a speaker or a writer, so maybe we don't have anything that God can use. Or maybe not individually, but we look at us as a church body, a corporate family. And we say, well, we're not a big church. We don't have a lot of programs. We're pretty insignificant in the grand scheme of things. Because the reality is God doesn't need big churches or magnificent people. What God needs is obedient, faithful, living sacrifices, individuals and corporately. Let me keep reading for you in Romans 12. We'll go back to the NIV. Let me just read verse 3. Paul continues, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." A common theme for Paul, those of us who've read a lot of Paul know that Paul kind of comes back to this theme a few times. And in particular, you all know that Philippians chapter 2 is also one of my favorite passages, that kenosis passage that talks about Jesus emptying himself, taking on the nature of a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul tells us this ought to be our attitude, that we ought to be like Christ in this way, that we ought to put the needs of others before ourselves. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. So this doesn't surprise us at all when we see Paul write these words. It echoes our lesson from last week where Paul told us not to be arrogant, but to live our lives in humble gratitude, because we're simply wild olive shoots, right? Wild olive shoots that have been grafted onto the tree. Well, in the context of chapter 12, we also ought not think too highly of ourselves because we are living sacrifices, right? Our ordinary everyday lives are living sacrifices. We're to give these lives to God, not to see what we can do with them, but to see what God can do with them. Whatever we do for God isn't about anything that we are, because we didn't make ourselves. We didn't give ourselves our gifts or our talents. They're not something for us to boast in because they came from God in the first place. And so Paul continues to develop that thought in the next few verses. Let me continue in verse 4. "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul kind of, I think, first few times I've read this, I thought Paul kind of switches gears from these memorable verses about living sacrifices, and now he just kind of goes back into this, well, it's kind of same old for Paul, right? I mean, he writes lots of passages about the body of Christ and the gifts and the different members, and they all do their part, and so we've heard this part before, but Paul now puts this in the context of living sacrifices, of living a humble response to God's grace, and he uses this familiar analogy, the body of Christ and its members and its giftings. The analogy is clear. Just like your body, my body has different parts that are for different functions. Our feet are for walking, our ears for listening, our mouths for speaking or eating, our eyes for seeing. All of those parts are important. All of the parts need to do their job well in order for the body to be fully healthy. And the same is true in the church, that each person has a role. Each person has a task. Each person must function properly in order for the body entire to be healthy. Just like it doesn't make sense for someone to try to eat with their feet, right? Last time you sat down to a meal and tried to eat with your feet, didn't go so well. It doesn't make sense for someone with the gift of serving to be tasked with teaching. Instead, we must each find and locate the gifts and talents that God has given us and give them back in worship to God. So if the church is the body of Christ, hear this, then the church is to be a collection of people who are using their gifts, right? If the church is the body of Christ, then the church is to be a collection of people who are using their gifts. And whenever one of us is using the wrong gift, or whenever one of us is letting our gifts sit on the shelf and atrophy, then the entire body is less than what God intended it to be. Well, that flies in the face of any conventional wisdom about church growth in North America, right? I mean, North American 21st century culture is all about consuming. It's all about getting the most bang for your buck. It's about owning the right car, living in the right neighborhood, or sending your kids to the right schools. That's why big box stores crowd out neighborhood stores. It's why chain restaurants proliferate while mom and pop restaurants struggle, because our tendency is to go to the places that meet our needs, where we get the most for the least, right? So if we adopt that pattern, a pattern of this world, right? If we were to adopt that pattern, then we assume the church is a place to go where our needs are met, where we get fed, where we feel good, where we see and are seen. We look for the church that makes us feel comfortable or plays the music we like or that provides the most benefit for the least level of sacrifice. But you won't find that in Scripture anywhere, right? Not so much. You won't find people picking one church over another or trying to decide where to become a member. We don't find those narratives in the New Testament. The first century ecclesiology is not about people picking the right church to go to. It's about plugging in and being where God put them. Then in the New Testament, people don't choose a church any more than they choose the family they're born into. They simply belong where God has placed them. Indeed, then it's all about us being who God made us to be. This is the theme of Romans. Be who God created you to be. Servants, teachers, givers, mercy makers, leaders, encouragers, and so on. Back in our thinking of God's will, it's not so much about belonging to the right church. It's about being the right sort of church person. It's about being a sacrifice, living and serving. This then is what it means to be a living sacrifice, to take every aspect of your life, your time, your talents, your treasures, and place it before God as an offering. It's not just about what you do on Sunday, but about how we live our lives during the week. It's not just about what we get from church, it's about how we serve our church. It's not just about giving God our heart, it's about giving him our entire body, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Paul says that if we do these things, right? If we do these things, then we will be able to know and understand God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How? Because we'll already be living out God's will. If we're doing all of those things that God has made us to be, then we will be living out God's will. For God's will is less about the who, the what, the where, and the when. It's about the how. Here am I, all of me. Take my life, it's all for thee. This is the prayer the songwriter invites us to sing today, that we would give to God every aspect of who we are, every part of who we are, our time, our treasures, our talents, our everything. This then is how we are to live lives of humble gratitude in response to all that God has given to us.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.